We are in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. Having had a long section of Galatians 3 last week, we're going to finish up the chapter beginning with verse 27 and continuing all the way down to verse 29, a big three verses there. The reason we're doing that is I wanted to spend a morning talking about basically one word. What you're like, oh, I've heard teachings like this before. Remember when he taught for 3 weeks on the word the? Not really. I haven't really done that. But to bring you up to speed, basically Galatians 3 has focused on the fact that it's by faith, not by works, that a person is made righteous before God. And as Paul continues, he says in verse 27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And I'd like to spend this morning talking about that word baptized, because if you think that you've got a firm grip on the word baptism or on the practice of baptism, you haven't studied it long enough. I've got to tell you that this week I went into this thinking, I've got a handle on this. This should be an easy teaching. And then the next day thinking, I don't know a thing about this. How am I ever going to teach this? And the next day thinking, okay, I think I've got this down now. And the next day finding more things that told me, you really don't have a clue what you're talking about. Well, I'm on the upswing this morning. and we don't have time this morning to study every time the word baptism or Baptist or baptized occurs in the scripture, but I'm going to give you a good broad definition of it and cover all the key points, hopefully, in regards to baptism, because baptism is the most widely practiced sacrament, if you would, or practice in the Christian church today. Every Christian church that I know of, with one exception, baptizes people. Every church that names the name of Christ, every Protestant and Catholic denomination and everything that runs the gamut, they all baptize, with the exception of the Quakers. Every other denomination and Christian sect baptizes believers. And yet, what does it mean? Well, depending on who you talk to, it means something completely different. Some people say, well, we baptize people so that they can go to heaven, so that they can be saved. Others say, when we baptize people, they are saved. Others say, well, we baptize people that are already saved as an outward showing of an inward work. And it goes on and on and on and on. And so, having done quite a bit of research into what these Christian denominations and sects, these different practices teach, I don't want to teach that this morning. What they believe, I don't want to cover that. It would take us hours to cover all the concepts of infant baptism and baptismal regeneration and the sacrament of baptism, all these things that people believe. What we're going to do is look at what the Bible has to say about baptism, what it doesn't have to say, and get a good biblical view. So, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, the word baptism in Greek, there's several. There's Baptist and baptized, and basically it all goes down to the root word baptismos. And those words that we translate Baptist or baptized or baptism, they mean one thing. They mean to be submerged for the purpose of change. If you're taking notes, that should be at the top of your notes today. Baptism, to be submerged for the purpose of change. What do you mean for the purpose of change? Well, there are several different ways the word is used, or I should say all used the same way, but several different contexts in which it is used. They have found, believe it or not, an ancient recipe for pickles. An ancient recipe for pickles that uses the word baptized. And what you do is you do a quick dip, and I'm not teaching you how to make pickles, but I'm saying that this is what this recipe says, using the two of the Greek words that come from the word baptism, or scratch that, reverse it, you know what I'm saying. The author of this recipe said to quickly dip the pickle in boiling water, but then to baptize or submerge it in the vinegar. See, you've got a purpose for change. You're submerging it for the purpose of change. You're taking this cucumber and you're dipping it into, or submerging it into vinegar with the intent of bringing out a pickle. It is a cucumber, correct? That turns into a pickle? All right. You ever wonder who figured that out? At least 2,000 years ago, they figured that out. We've been eating pickles for a long time. But also, it can carry the context, and has, baptism into dye, submerging for the purpose of change, to take a garment, a white garment, and dip it into dye with the intent of changing it. You take a white t-shirt and you dip it in, or you submerge it in the dye, and you bring out, lo and behold, a blue shirt. You've baptized it for the purpose of change. You can also take a dish and baptize it in water for the purpose of change. That would be a dirty dish turning into a clean dish. Now, some of you who have teenagers that you tell them to wash the dishes, that's about all they do. I baptized it. There was no scrubbing involved, but you get the idea. So baptism means to submerge for the purpose of change, whether it's a dirty dish submerged in water to become a clean dish, a cucumber submerged in vinegar to become a pickle, or a white garment submerged in dye to become a blue garment. You're submerging it for the purpose of change. The first time that baptism shows up in the New Testament is when John the Baptist came on the scene. You ever wonder how he got the name John the Baptist? Did he go to First Baptist or Second Baptist? You know, he was obviously the First Baptist. Can anybody today really call themselves First Baptist if John was really the First Baptist? You're not getting it. That's okay. It's first service. I guarantee you second service is going to laugh. Don't feel like you're in competition or anything. John the Baptist, why was he called a Baptist? Did he wear a suit and tie to church? No, he was actually clothed in sackcloth with camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey. Had little grasshopper legs stuck to his beard. Didn't look like the Baptist that we would think of today. If you're a Baptist, I'm not poking fun at you any more than I'm poking fun at myself. But the reason he was called the Baptist is because the Jews did practice baptism when they would proselytize or convert a non-Jewish person to become Jewish. They would submerge them. They would be baptized, except in actuality, the person would baptize themselves. They would dunk themselves under the water and raise themselves up. Well, John was called the Baptist because he was actually dunking them in the water. He was baptizing them. The people were being baptized as before, but he was actually baptizing them. And so that's how he got the name John the Baptist, in case you've ever wondered about that. Now, the baptism that he was performing was as a result of his preaching. His preaching was a message of repentance. The message of repenting, for people to turn from their sin, to turn around and go the other way, to turn away from their lives that were not pleasing to God and their actions that were not in harmony with God's will. They were told to turn from that. And when somebody had repented of their sin, John would baptize them. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that all of Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea, as he was out there in the wilderness, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And so what they were doing was they were making a public statement of their repentance. They're saying, I am repenting of my sin. And they would come and they would confess their sins and be baptized by John. And as some came out to be baptized, you know, the John got in their face because they had not repented. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You snakes, you vipers. They had not truly repented. They were just trying to be in on the thing. And John would only baptize people as a result of repentance. So it was a baptism of repentance, of turning from their sin. It was a public showing, a public proclamation. I have turned from my sin. Now, the disciples, the apostles, had been baptized by John with that baptism of repentance. And after 3.5 years of spending the time in the ministry with Jesus, Jesus gave them the Great Commission and told them, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus told them, make disciples and baptize them. Make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey my word. The disciples were to baptize in water just as John the Baptist had. Jesus saying, go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so this was the great commission, this baptism in water. And yet, in Scripture, the baptism in water is not the only baptism spoken of. John foretold the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Jesus also being baptized with a second baptism. Do you realize that Jesus was actually baptized twice, not only in water? We read that in Mark chapter 10, when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35 of Mark 10, came up to him and said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now that's a loaded question. If you come up to me and say, before I ask you, would you say yes? I'm not going to do that. And neither does Jesus. He said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. In other words, when you become the Messiah, when you overthrow this Roman rule and bring in the new glorious kingdom of God as the nation of Israel claims all the promises that God has given to her. When you sit on your throne on Mount Zion, I'd like to sit on your right hand, and my brother here would like to sit at your left hand. Not a big thing, right? We want to be your two vice presidents, Lord. Forget those other 10 guys. Well, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What was that cup that he would drink? The cup of judgment. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God, in which all of God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross. He said, are you able to drink this cup? And he said, or are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. Not exactly counting the cost. That baptism was a submersion, but it was not another submersion in water. It was a submersion in death. He was to be submerged into death. Literally submerged into the heart of the earth as he was buried in the tomb. Jesus' second baptism, the first in water, the second into death. He said later of this, as it began to draw closer, in Luke chapter 12, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus, knowing all things, knowing how the psalmist foretold in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other places, the horror of crucifixion, the nightmare of God turning his back on his son as he became sin for the people of the world. He was distressed. But for the joy set before him, he set his face like flint towards the cross. He pursued the cross. He charged on towards it. That baptism into death was distressing to him. And yet he went after it. And so Paul in Galatians says, all of you who are baptized into Christ, you may have been baptized by me, or you may have been baptized by another minister or a pastor or a priest. But regardless of who you are baptized by, you are baptized into Christ. And so, your baptism, just like the baptism that Jesus told the disciples to go to, is a baptism of repentance. You confess your sins and you're dunked into the water. You turn from your sins and you're submerged. But you're also identifying with Jesus Christ, with the baptism that he underwent, the baptism into death, that baptism that distressed him so greatly until it was accomplished. Romans chapter 6 tells us, and if you would turn there just a couple of books to the left, Romans chapter 6. You might say the definitive work on the subject that we're covering about being baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old sin, or our old self, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." When you were baptized, when you were submerged under the water, you were symbolically being buried, just as Christ was buried in the tomb. It says that we were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Do you see that as you went under the water, you were dying to self? You were dying just as Christ died and was put into the tomb. But just as Jesus raised up from the tomb, you raised up out of the water. Fortunately, it wasn't 3 days later. You might really identify with a death. But you immediately came up out of the water just as 3 days and three nights later Jesus rose from the dead. And you ascended out of the waters of baptism, walking into a new life. As Romans says, into newness of life. Your old self is dead. Your new self is righteous. Colossians chapter 2 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." And so you see that theme being built throughout the New Testament. Baptism, you repent and you go under the water and you're raised up and your old self is dead and you have this new self. You're walking in this newness of life. Now you say, "Now, Ron, this sounds a lot like you're saying that a person is saved underwater. It sounds a lot like you're saying that the old man is here and then he's buried and he comes out a Christian. Is that what you're saying?" That is, in fact, what many people say, both Catholic and Protestant denominations, not all of them, certainly not all of them, but many of them say that a person is saved in the waters of baptism. That unless a person is baptized, he cannot be saved. Unless a person is submerged under the water or sprinkled with the water. By the way, the sprinkling thing doesn't hold water, does it? Because you know that baptism means to be submerged for the purpose of change. If you're getting sprinkled, only parts of you are submerged, aren't they? And so, are you saying, Ron, that this is necessary for salvation? Are you saying that if I have not been baptized, I cannot be saved? Well, I don't believe that's what Scripture says. But it can be very confusing because the two are very often tied together. What I'd like to do first is point out to you why I do not believe that baptism is what brings about salvation. Why I do not believe that if a person is not baptized, they can't go to heaven. I want to show you some scriptures that people who do believe that quote, so that you won't be thrown off or taken aback when somebody says, "Well, your church doesn't teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. How can you say that?" Well, let me show you how we can say this. The first thing that people who say, "Oh, you've got to be baptized to be saved," they say at the end of Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 16, when Jesus is telling the disciples various things about, the people who believe in my name, they'll speak with new tongues and they'll pick up serpents and not be hurt and they'll drink poison and some crazy sounding stuff, which is all displayed in the book of Acts, but he says this in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now you read that at first and you say, well, he who has been believed and been baptized shall be saved. That seems to make a lot of sense there, that you've got to be baptized to be saved. But if you know the rules of inductive logic, you know that if two conditions are present in the first and only one condition present in the second and the result is changed, you know that what changed, I may not be explaining this very well. The condition that was changed was the condition that brought about the change. In the first thing, he says, he was believed and baptized will be saved. In the second, he said, he was disbelieved shall be condemned. He does not say he who has not been baptized will be condemned. He says he who has disbelieved. It is not a lack of baptism that condemns a man. It's a lack of belief. It's a lack of faith that condemns a man. And yet we see the importance when he says, he who has believed and been baptized. So we see that it's very important. I don't want you to think as I'm going down this list that I'm negating baptism. Quite the contrary. Another scripture used to defend baptism as necessary for salvation is a scripture which most people are familiar with in John chapter 3. If you would turn there, John chapter 3, again, a few books to the left. This is that famous discourse between the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, and Jesus himself. That famous scripture that talks about being born again and ultimately leading up to John 3:16, where he said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But he comes to Jesus at night and says, Jesus, we know you've come from God. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. People use that and say, well, there you have it right there. Being born of the water, certainly speaking of the waters of baptism. Is that, in fact, what Jesus is speaking of? I think the context proves that point wrong. I don't believe that Jesus is speaking to be born of water means to be baptized. For, in fact, if you look at the context, Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Born again, indicating two births. You've got to be born a second time. Nicodemus understood what he said to a point because he said, well, a man can't enter into his mother's womb and be born again. That's a physical impossibility. And Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. You see, he's talking about two births. He's talking about being born of water and he's talking about being born of the Spirit. Every one of you here, even if you were a test tube baby, was born of water. You were born of the water of your mother's womb. You were born once. The question that remains is, have you been born twice? Have you been born again? You've been born of water, but have you been born of the Spirit? And just so we don't miss it, in verse 5, Jesus says, I'm sorry, in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is talking about two births. He's not talking about being born and then being born of water and then being born of the Spirit. Then you'd have to be born again again. How many of you have been born again again? How would, you know, if you believe in eternal insecurity, then you'd be born again and again and again and again. Am I losing you there? That's okay. So this is not speaking of water baptism, not in the slightest. He's talking about being born twice. First, you're born of water. Then you're born of the Spirit. When you're born of the Spirit, that's when you're born again. We've all been born of the flesh, but have we all been born of the Spirit? There is also, and this is a big one, the one that always seems to come up, that seems to say that baptism is what saves you. For in fact, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. How's he going to get out of that one, I'm wondering? Baptism now saves you, he says in 1 Peter 3:21. But if you quote that verse, and that's not actually the whole verse, it's quite a lengthy verse and quite a lengthy context and paragraph and chapter that it's in. But 1 Peter 3:21, as I hear the pages turning, I'll turn there with you instead of the other way around. 1 Peter 3:21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Well, that seems to be pretty clear, Ron, that baptism is what saves. Well, number one, if you interpret it that way, you've got to reinterpret over 60 places in the New Testament where the answer to what you should do to be saved doesn't include baptism, where it includes repentance and faith in Christ. Over 60 times in the New Testament where it says specifically about what we are to do to be saved, it never mentions baptism. And so that's to say baptism is what saves you is to fly in the face of the rest of that. So how do we interpret this verse? The way you interpret any verse in the Bible is to look at the context. The way that you interpret the text is to look at the context. What comes before? What comes after? What is the context by which these things are being spoken? And the context that these things are being spoken of, I'm in the wrong chapter, chapter 3, is that Peter is telling them to keep a good conscience. Look up in verse 16. He says, keep a good conscience. Who's he writing to? He is writing to Christians that are suffering terribly under the cruel hand of Nero. You might remember that history tells us that Nero wanted to build a bunch of neat things there in Rome, but it was overcrowded and overpopulated. Too many of these poor people's houses, too many of these wooden structures to build his grandiose marble colosseums and other things that he desired to do. And so history tells us, or it's at least speculated, that Nero set fire to the city. And even in several places, and then even when the fires were put out, they would mysteriously start up again. That's where you may have heard that old adage, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Give me a nod if you've heard Nero, half of you. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. By the way, the fiddle had not been invented yet. So he may have played the harmonica or something else, but probably not the fiddle. Well, people began this uprising began because they suspected that Nero had been the one to order these fires set, making thousands upon thousands of people homeless, and he needed a scapegoat. What he did was he found this new sect called the Christians. The Christians, there was all kinds of rumors floating about them anyway. Number one, people were suspicious about them because they would gather in homes secretly. They were suspected of being cannibals because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood when they gathered together. Ooh. And they'd have these public ceremonies of baptisms where they would go and dunk themselves in the water and they would all lift their hands and shout and they would get together in these things they would call love feasts. And they would share their problems and their intimate details of their lives with one another, and so they began to be accused of having orgies at these love feasts. So there was a lot of suspicion floating around about them anyway, and so Nero said it was the Christians that burned the city. And so he began a persecution against them, which was so massive, so great, that Christians were tied behind chariots and dragged to their deaths. Christians were dipped in tar and put up on stakes and used as human torches to light the way along the streets. It was bad news. These are the people that Peter is writing to. They were suffering greatly. And in verse 16 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." He's telling them, keep a good conscience. In other words, you're going to suffer. You're suffering now. Make sure that you're suffering for doing good and not evil. Make sure that as you're suffering this persecution, that there's nothing in your life that could be used as a reproach. And then as he continues on into verses 17 and 18, he says, Christ also died in this manner. Christ died the just for the unjust. Christ didn't do anything wrong. He had a good conscience, and yet he suffered. So guys, make sure that you're suffering like Christ for doing good, not for doing evil. And so in that context, as he's writing to these suffering Christians, encouraging them to be like Christ, he brings about for an illustration the story of Noah, how he says that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, or as Christ was put to death, we also were put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. He said, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, which were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What he's saying is, guys, make sure you're suffering for doing right, not for doing wrong, just like Jesus did. Remember what Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And as a matter of fact, he went down and proclaimed to those spirits who were disobedient, during the days of Noah, in the days of Noah, you remember the flood came. And what did the waters of the flood do? The waters of the flood separated two groups of people. The waters of the flood buried, put to death, made prisoners out of those who were disobedient. And yet those same waters floating on top were those eight righteous people, or the people that were saved. And he said, it's just like that. Baptism's just like that for you. Your old man, your old self, your disobedient self is buried in the water. And your new self is on top of the water, raised up in newness of life. And so you say, well, it still sounds to me, Ron, like baptism is what saves you. No, not the waters of baptism. Being submerged in Christ certainly is what saves us. And yet, just so we don't make the mistake, he says, baptism now saves you. Not the water, not the removal of the dirt from the body with that water. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. He's saying, make sure you have a good conscience. Make sure you're walking in right life before God. Make sure that you're living a life of repentance. He's saying baptism saves you, not the water baptism that you were dunked in, but your heart of repentance. But being submerged in Christ, living a heart that's pleasing to God, having a heart crying out to God, appealing to him for a good conscience. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. There's nothing magic about the water of baptism. There's nothing mystical about it other than the identification of you're buried with Christ. Your old self is put to death. It's left under the water. Your new self is raised up in newness of life. And you say, wow, I've never realized that baptism and salvation were so closely intertwined. And I can see how baptism is not what saves me, for in fact, the reason I baptize is because I've been saved. The reason I go to be baptized is because I've been born again, but I never noticed how closely those things were linked. Well, as you read through the book of Acts, what you will find is that they are intricately linked. For example, in Acts chapter 16, you might remember when Paul and Luke and some other guys were going around and preaching the gospel, and there was a demon-possessed girl who is going around behind them, giving them publicity that they really didn't want, saying, these guys are men of the Most High God. Listen to what they're preaching, the gospel, the way of salvation. And finally, Paul, greatly annoyed, it says, turned around and rebuked the demon and cast the demon out of her. Well, normally we would think that people would be pretty thankful, except this girl was a slave and her owners used to make money because the demon was able to tell fortunes and things. And so now she was as good as useless as a fortune teller. And so they started this big rigmarole. Paul and Silas and his some other disciples that he was with were cast into prison and thrown into stocks. And as they were there in their being bound in the stocks, or not stocks and bonds, they were bound in the stocks. It's a totally different thing. As they were bound there in the stocks, about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in jail. I personally have not. Narrowly escaped a couple of times. Not from jail, but going to jail. And I don't know if as a Christian you've ever been to jail, but to be able to sing praises about midnight and the other prisoners hearing them. And about midnight, this earthquake rocked and rolled the place. The foundations were shaken. The doors popped open. The stocks broke and they were freed and the chains released from the wall. Now, when this happened and the doors were all open, the jailer there in Philippi where they were, the Philippian jailer comes running in and sees all the doors opened. He's bummed. You see, in a jailer's job description, he was commanded to watch prisoners, not to let them escape. If any prisoner ever escaped under his watch, guess what? The remainder of his sentence had to be served by the jailer. And so if a guy was in jail for murder for 20 years, and after 15 years he escaped, that jailer had to go to jail for 5 years to pay that debt to society that he had let this guy escape. Well, when everybody in the jail was gone, what do you think he did? He pulled out his sword. He was going to kill himself. You can't serve that many life sentences. And he's about to kill himself with a Harry Carey or whatever you call that. And Paul, they hadn't run away. And so Paul cried out. And in Acts chapter 16, we pick up that story. He cried out when the jailer had been roused out of sleep in verse 27 of Acts 16. And had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Be baptized." No, he didn't say that. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And yet, look what happens. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. What does this tell us? It shows us that throughout the scripture, people hear the gospel and they believe the gospel and they're made righteous by that belief, by that faith in the gospel. And the response is that they are immediately baptized. Their response to believing, their response to that salvation which God has brought to them, they are immediately baptized. Jesus himself said, "Make disciples of all men, baptizing them." Notice the order. Doesn't say baptize them into discipleship. Make disciples of all men, baptizing them. So baptism is not what makes you righteous before God. The gospel is not about baptism. Paul said very plainly to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That means that baptism is not part of the gospel. Baptism is the result of the gospel. Baptism is your response to believing the gospel, to being born again into the gospel. The gospel doesn't include baptism. However, baptism is not optional for those who believe the gospel. It's not optional. although baptism is not necessary for salvation, it's also not a take it or leave it kind of thing. And that's something that many, many Christians are guilty of today. We have in our minds a different mindset than the first century church did. In the first century church, when you believed the gospel, you were baptized. When you said, I'm a Christian, they baptized you. And you didn't say, well, yeah, I'll consider. I'm thinking about it. I'll give it a couple of months. No, if somebody refused to be baptized, they were suspect. Or they were suspect. Because to refuse baptism was to refuse Christ. No wonder so many people think that baptism and salvation are linked together. Because, in fact, they were very intricately linked together. Baptism is not what saved them, but if they were saved, they were baptized. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And when somebody refuses to be baptized, I have to wonder why. If you've really been born again into a new life in Christ, if you've really believed that Christ forgave your sins and made you righteous in God's eyes, why would you not be baptized? Why would you not do that? And so that makes someone suspect. You see, if you're not baptized, you're refusing God's plan and purpose for your life. You say, well, do you have a scriptural basis for that? Absolutely. In Luke chapter 7, Luke makes mention that in Luke 7:30, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see, if you say, I'm not going to be baptized, you're saying, I have not repented. And if you have not repented, well, there's no salvation apart from repentance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance. John prepared the way by preaching a message of repentance. Jesus sent the disciples out into all the cities, teaching everywhere that men should repent and believe the gospel. You cannot receive the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from repentance of sin. There is no separation there. The gospel begins with repentance. And if baptism is your public proclamation of repentance, then to not be baptized, you're proclaiming publicly that you have not repented. And so if you've been born again into a new life in Christ, if you've given your heart and life to Christ, if you've asked for forgiveness for your sins and turned from them, ask yourself, why am I refusing to be baptized? Or why have I put it off? Or why have I not been baptized yet? You know, when Philip met up with the Ethiopian eunuch there on a deserted road and preached the gospel to him, and he believed the gospel and received it, and they happened to be cruising by some water. There was a little pool of water, and the eunuch said, oh, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Can you ask yourself that question? What prevents me from being baptized? What's preventing you from being baptized? Well, I don't want to get my clothes wet, so wear a bathing suit. Well, I don't want to be embarrassed in front of everybody. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of men, or ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. Well, I get water up my nose. Plug your nose. What prevents you from being baptized? Remember, even Jesus was baptized. Even Jesus was baptized. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus showed up on the scene. He went into the water, meeting up with John to be baptized by him. And John protested, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? This isn't right. But Jesus said, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John permitted him. That means that baptism is an act of righteousness. If God has made you righteous through salvation, why are you refusing to perform an act of righteousness, that act of baptism? So, speaking of righteousness, back to Galatians 3, we'll finish up these last two verses here. He said, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Because of this righteousness that God has given to each of us by faith, the playing field is completely level. Do you realize that? There's in heaven, there's not like a pastor section, an evangelist section, a teacher section, and then all the rest of us. You know, we're all completely level. We're all completely righteous. God is not looking at us and saying, well, you know, Dan, he's 10 on my list, but Grant, you know, 8.5, you know, and Jim, we won't even grade him. And God's not doing that. It's completely level. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. You're a son of God. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. You're a child of God. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you're a child of God. Doesn't matter tall or short, you're a child of God. It doesn't matter what standing or place, it doesn't matter if you're good looking or if you look like me. Boy, that was not even nervous laughter. You're a child of God. I'm not even going to say do you. You do, because everybody does. We look down at people who seem to have a lower standing than us. And whether it's a lower class of citizen because they live in a worse neighborhood, or they're lower class because they're not as good looking as us, or they're lower class because in the military they rank lower than us, or they're lower class because they haven't been saved as long as us, or whatever it is, we're all guilty of doing that. But do you realize we're all one in Christ Jesus? It's completely level. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We've all been justified equally in His eyes. We've been forgiven every sin. And he says, and if you belong to Christ, in verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So because we belong to Christ, the promise given to Abraham, we're sons of Abraham, so that promise is given to us. Chapter 4 is going to talk about our inheritance of that promise. But for now, let's just bow our hearts for a closing word of prayer.